Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will proceed this afternoon. Lord, as that last verse said, we do not trust in the water of baptism for salvation. It is but an outward sign. It is a sign of the great reality of the fountain blood divine. Lord, the blood of Jesus is what saves. It's Christ in whom we trust. And it's the sign of baptism that points to that massively important reality of Christ. And so we praise your name, thanking you for Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit who applied the work of Jesus to us. We give you all glory due his name. And in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you have your hymnal, I believe we are on page 685, at the bottom of page 685, and then this will go over to 686. We had a few questions to deal with from last week. The first was a question concerning a church member confined in a nursing home and the matter of Lord's Supper. And since we are talking about the chapter on baptism today, I'm going to politically, like a politician, delay that answer and put that off till we actually address the Lord's Supper. So for the person who asked that question, I do ask for your forgiveness. The other question we got was very astute question. And it will fit very well with our study today. If you recall, last week we talked a bit about natural law, moral law, as compared to a positive law. Positive law being something that was added to, something that you could only know because it was given in revelation, special revelation, whereas moral law or natural law is understood even by means of conscience. We don't see in the Garden of Eden where God says, do not kill Eve. And yet it would have been a sin for Adam to kill Eve. And he knows that instinctively, being created in the image of God. That is natural law, moral law. But a positive law was don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was added. That was, you would not know that in and of yourself. And we would liken that to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the question, actually questions, were framed this way. Does natural law persist after the fall or even after the forging of the Ten Commandments? Answer, yes. And the example we could point to would be Paul's argument in Romans 2. So let's very quickly turn to Romans 2, verses 14 through 15. Again, the question, does natural law or moral law, we would say, persist after the fall or even after the Ten Commandments are codified, written in stone? Paul's argument in Romans 2 is that not only have the Gentiles sinned, but also the Jews have sinned. And so, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, and we're talking about the natural law, the moral law here, not having the law, the Ten Commandments are a law to themselves. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so, yes, we see that the natural law, the moral law, continuing on even after the Ten Commandments were written down. But then another question, and I think this is really what that first question was driving towards, does it, assume the natural law, become both positive and natural? Does the moral law become both a positive law as well as a natural law? Again, remember, a positive law in the strict sense means that it's something that could only be known through special revelation. And in one sense, we would say no, moral law or natural law does not become both positive and natural in the sense that it is only known through special revelation, because by its very nature, natural law is natural to those who are in the image of God. But I then would say yes, if by that question, and I think this is what the question was driving at, if by positive you mean that it was eventually codified in Scripture, such as the Ten Commandments, then yes, in that sense, it is both natural as well as written specifically in Revelation. the terminology you would not use is positive, in the sense of a positive law, but there are exceptions to this, and our confession even speaks to this. So our confession speaks to the Sabbath in this way, and the Sabbath is a special case for this. But if you look at chapter 22, paragraph 7, on the Sabbath, I don't know what page that is, says, as it is the law of nature, so there's that moral law, natural law, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. And so there is a sense where the Sabbath is both natural law, and then what is positive law on the Sabbath is the exact identification of the day, and even the formality of what is to happen on that day. And so in that sense, the Sabbath is both moral law as well as positive law. And especially under the Old Covenant, Sabbath was the sign of the Old Covenant. And so it became a positive law specifically under the Old Covenant. And as the Old Covenant was abrogated, so the Sabbath as a sign of the Old Covenant was abrogated. But that's only the Sabbath as a positive law. The natural law, the moral law of the Sabbath abides and continues because it was before the Old Covenant and it remains after the Old Covenant. So the question was a very good question because it's a little bit of both yes and no, depending on what you meant. The point is, though, that something that starts out as natural law or moral law will eventually be codified in Scripture. Okay? Our sense of morality, okay, and if we use the Ten Commandments as the moral compass, we are going to see those codified in Scripture. And I would argue all Ten Commandments you see in Genesis. Okay? So that is to be expected, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's positive law and that you would only know about them because of Scripture. There are people who didn't have Scripture that know innately because of the sense of the divine in them, the imago Dei, the image of God. They know the moral law, and they abide the moral law. So positive law in the main refers to commands and morals that were added by God through special revelation and would not have been known nor understood via natural law or the conscience. Now, I am going somewhere with this because this actually will relate to our discussion on baptism. So please bear with me because this actually helps us lead into our discussion. Another helpful distinction when we talk about positive law versus moral or natural law is to note the first major departure from our confession from the Westminster Confession. Westminster chapter 1, paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." The first major departure is in our confession where it says in the same place in chapter 1, paragraph 6, "The whole counsel of God is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture." Very minor difference between necessary consequence deduced from Scripture versus necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Now, the distinction here and why I'm making this point is to clarify that some truths, like certain truths about the nature of God and implications, we would draw that there may not be an explicit verse in the Bible that says God is triune, three in one. And so through what we say in our confession, we say necessarily contained. The doctrine of the Trinity is necessarily contained because we see there is only one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Each of those statements I can easily defend from Scripture. And so from that, the Scriptures necessarily contain the doctrine of the Trinity. There are other doctrines of God that are like this. Okay? Now, this is a bit different than when we start comparing ordinances, covenant ordinances. For example, it is not innate in us to know about circumcision or for Abraham, you know, many thousands of years ago. That was something added to. That was something not known, you know, innately. That was something added. That was a positive law. Circumcision, Sabbath as an ordinance for the Old Covenant community. Baptism is is like that, where it is a positive law, something added that we would not know about were it not for Scripture. And these things are not derived, we don't come to these ideas of circumcision or baptism or Lord's Supper through necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, as Westminster says. We come to these as necessary consequences, or excuse me, necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. So what I'm driving at is when the London Confession departs from Westminster, Westminster has that example or that statement necessarily contained and deduced from Scripture. That's where they're drawing their paedo-baptism from. There's not one verse in the Bible that has a command of baptizing infants. But they would argue there's a necessary inference. And I think this is the main reason why our confession, this is the first place it departs, and it uses the language not of necessary consequence may be deduced. It uses the language of, in Scripture, things necessarily contained. Things like circumcision. There's no deduction. There's no necessary consequence for circumcision. There's no necessary consequence for Lord's Supper or Passover or baptism. Those things are commanded in Scripture. They're a positive law. And if we understand at the beginning that these ordinances are positive law, we need to restrict ourselves to what is necessarily contained versus, that's what our confession says, versus what Westminster would say, necessary consequence deduced. So there's a slight distinction there where what we're getting at, that an ordinance is a positive law. It only is understood if we unpack it from what is expressly set down in Scripture. And so when we approach this ordinance of baptism, we're approaching it as a positive law. You can't get to the doctrine of baptism by necessary consequence. Okay, you get it by what is necessarily contained in the Bible. And so that'll prompt us as we move forward. I know maybe I'm splitting hairs and maybe you're I've already lost you. Hold on to that though. And in fact, if you want to know more about this, how this does play out in the doctrine of baptism, Sam Renahan wrote an article called The Consequences of Positive Law. If you're really wanting to check this out, it's in the Journal of Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, 2016. See me, I can get it for you. I can email it to you if you would like that. So let us continue then with our discussion. We have 45 minutes. I saw you mess with the thermostat, but I don't know what you did, but I'm taking this off. Thank you. A bit too late, I'd say. That's all right. So last time we saw in chapter 28 how chapter 28 is absolutely unique in our confession. It talks about, even the chapter title itself, instead of saying of the sacraments, it says of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Chapter 28 was absolutely unique. It doesn't have anything necessarily from Westminster, Savoy, or even the First London Confession. And it makes sense why it's going to be unique, because this is where the Baptist Confession is really going to assert its main differences. And so we expect this. We are Baptist. We are Credo Baptist. Credo being, you know, faith is the Latin word for faith. I've even heard of some calling it confessing Baptist. You know, those who go into the waters of baptism are the ones confessing their faith. Infants don't confess anything except for they have a dirty diaper or that they have wanting milk. That's all that they confess. And the way they confess that, as parents will tell you, is not delightful. Now, that's chapter 28. When we get to chapter 29, as we're going to look at today, on baptism, what's interesting is that the confession moves back to following Westminster closely. And it's almost on the nose that the particular Baptists do that, to show that while we are going to maintain a Catholicity of the faith, you're wrong, and we're going to use your language and turn it on its head and assert what we believe is biblical. So I'll give you an example. The Westminster Confession says in their third paragraph of this chapter, they say, dipping, and this would correspond to our fourth paragraph, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Compare that to our fourth paragraph, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. And so they're using pretty much the same language, using the same kind of concepts, the same logical flow of thought. And the Westminster, we would say, they would say, is drawn from necessary consequence deduced from Scripture, whereas we are saying that this is necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Baptism is a positive law. It is something that you don't have to deduce. It's plainly, clearly given in Scripture. And so our confession will address the same matters, following the very same concepts and steps of logic, but they will lead to a different conclusion. So let's go through these. And if ever there was a time to say I'm preaching to the choir, it's preaching on baptism to a bunch of hardcore Baptists. So but this is always good to review these things. Chapter 29, paragraph 1, I've entitled The Sign of Baptism. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, if you recall, last week we talked about the language of sacraments as both sign and seals. Some Baptists take umbrage with referring to baptism as a seal, so we're not going to get into that today, but certainly our confession speaks of baptism as a sign. And so we're going to emphasize that here in paragraph 1, the sign of baptism. The thrust of this paragraph is what the act, the ordinance of baptism, what does it signify? That's what the word sign means here. It signifies, it's pointing to something. It has a spiritual reality to which it is pointing toward. The first phrase says baptism is by Jesus Christ. This is, it says baptism and ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. This is verbatim from Savoy and a little bit very close to Westminster. And because these are part of positive law, and positive law corresponds to the covenant period of redemptive history that it's corresponding, then the positive law of baptism is restricted to the new covenant. All right, this is only for new covenant. There is not an old covenant baptism in the sense that it was an ordinance. This is strictly by Jesus under the New Testament or under the new covenant. Thus, our confession says it is an ordinance of the New Testament. And so it's going to be restricted to that document of Scriptures. This, again, addresses the problem of paedobaptism that they want to draw by necessary deduction, necessary consequence from old covenant Scriptures and old covenant signs and flatten it out and bring it over to New Testament. But if we are saying that this is an ordinance of the New Testament and it's a positive law, then we are going to only learn about this from the Scriptures that correspond to that covenant. We're in the New Covenant, therefore we use New Covenant Scriptures to ascertain this doctrine, this ordinance. And that is something we'll bear out a little bit later. We see next that in our confession it says that this is unto the party being unto the party baptized a sign. Now, if we pause for a second, we should understand by nature of what baptism is as a public testimony. Baptism is a sign for those watching, especially those who have undergone the waters of baptism themselves. It is a sign for you, but that's not its primary ministry. The primary ministry of baptism as a sign is not to those watching. It's to those who are going under the water himself or herself. So look at the confession very carefully to notice this important feature. Baptism is an ordinance to be unto the party baptized a sign. So it's unto the party being baptized a sign. This is important because of what baptism is to signify. It is signifying to that person. This is why we would say it is a means of grace. It is a means of grace to that person in the act, in the water. They are seeing the signs, experiencing the signs, physically feeling it, and hoping that they will be brought out of the water physically. These things are being signified to that person in a very specific, in a very direct way, more so than anyone who is just observing. And so this is important that when we talk about baptism and when you see baptism mentioned in Scripture, the emphasis in Scripture is really on baptism as a sign to the one baptized. The emphasis is not so much on those who are observing. It's usually emphasized on the one who is being baptized. Hopefully we'll be able to draw that out a little bit later. And what is being signified? What do we see being signified? Well, our confession gives many spiritual realities. This is why in Dr. Waldron's exposition of the confession, he calls this section, what did he call it? Refers this paragraph as baptism's spiritual significance. So the spiritual signs of baptism. And what do we see in our confession? Baptism as a sign signifies or points to the person's fellowship with Jesus. Our confession says being engrafted into Him. By the way, only immersion can signify a perfect union with Christ. We'll come back to these features. But baptism points to the person's death and resurrection in Jesus, something that only immersion can adequately signify those realities. And you can waterboard someone till they die, I suppose, but that's not what sprinkling is. Okay? Sprinkling isn't going to signify death, but immersion sure does. Baptism signifies the remission or removal of sins. And though we might clean ourselves in a shower where water is being sprinkled on us, in the ancient times they didn't really have running water, and so for them to get clean, they would dunk themselves, immerse themselves in water. And so baptism signifies the remission or removal of sins. And lastly, our confession notes that baptism signifies the sanctification that will occur, and that being in Christ, he or she will live and walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the one who is in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, new. About as little as you can get there. Just, it doesn't really, we elaborate that, you know, all things have become new, we might smooth that out, but it's very simple. Old things past, new. Okay? And so, baptism signifies that coming out of the water from immersion, it signifies the reality that you are now to walk in newness of life. So what is interesting in all of this is that so many of these are very similar to the Westminster and the Savoy, and that while they will mention these spiritual signs, these spiritual realities that baptism signifies, what's interesting is that they can only be true of a repentant believer, someone who is born again. So while the Westminster, while the Savoy will speak of baptism as a sign signifying all these things, being united to Christ, buried in death and resurrected, raised with Christ, a sign of remission and forgiveness of sins, a sign of newness of life, only immersion can truly be a sign of someone, immersion, yes, but only these things can apply to someone who is a true repentant believer. So if baptism is a sign of being in Christ and so on, this can only apply to a believer. And so even the logic of Westminster and Savoy would say that it makes no sense to apply these things to an infant unless they are reading in from Old Covenant Scriptures, flattening out, and then by necessary consequence making deductions for positive law that I think are outside the bounds of what positive law is. Okay, are you tracking with me so far? So, sometimes when you frame it as positive law, you can miss the significance. But we're going to kind of keep this still low key because there's enough simplicity here. And in the simplicity, there is a profundity. There is something profound in how simple this actually is. I don't want us to miss that. So what are the subjects of baptism? Paragraph 2 goes on to the subjects of baptism. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. This paragraph is the natural inference of what is said about baptism in the previous paragraph. So where Baptists, and in our case particular Baptists, where they differed from their Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they differed both on the subject who would be baptized as well as the mode of baptism. And so we're going to address those two separately. The subject or who is going to be baptized is addressed first, whereas Westminster and Savoy address the mode. So things are a little bit switched here. But this paragraph, our paragraph states very clearly that the proper subjects for baptism are those who are repentant and have obeyed the command to believe in Jesus for salvation. And we see this right away when baptism is first commanded. So let's go to Matthew 28:19 and 20. to see what I would call a grammatical case for baptism. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which, by the way, this is not a text given as a proof text for baptism, but we will look at those very briefly. Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission text, just verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." In the context, that pronoun, who can it refer to? I mean, there's really only one option. Who is the option of the them? The disciples. Go, therefore, and the ones who are made disciples. We'll turn it passive voice. Okay? The text here is, who are the them to be baptized? It would be those who have been made disciples of all nations. So grammatically, there's no way to get around the reality that those who are to be baptized are those who were made disciples of all nations. And it goes on, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Who's the same them? It's those who have been made disciples, to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Just as you would not pour into discipleship and teaching into an infant, neither should you do the same with baptizing. It's grammatically limited to those who are made disciples. So that's a grammatical case that we can start with. But let's look at the text used in our confession. The first one is Mark 16:16. So I'll call you to go to the right a few pages. Mark 16:16. And these are examples of not necessary consequence, but necessarily contained. This is necessarily contained. It may not be expressly stated, but it's still the obvious, the necessarily contained result. Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved or not believed shall be condemned." Now, if we could put aside the debate for a second of, does this say baptism saves? That's a different issue we'll address later on. We even sang about it in our hymn that it's not the waters that save. So assuming that's not the issue here, what is the assumption? That if someone is not believing, as the second phrase says, there's no point in even mentioning baptism. Because baptism, the logical result would be baptism is for those who believe. But if they're not believing, you don't even need to mention baptism. That's not even tracking on the radar. And so that would be the necessarily contained in Mark 16:16. Next, the confession refers to Acts 8. Well, I tell you what, let's go to Acts 2:41, because that's closer, that's on the way. Acts 2:41. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, says, "So then, those who had received his word were baptized." What is very interesting is that grammatically, the verb, all right, get a little technical with you for the grammar's sake, the verb "were baptized" has its subject as "those who received." In Greek, it's a participle which is turned into a noun in that sense, and it's the receivers. Okay, you could actually translate that "the receivers." The receivers were baptized. What do they receive? They received the word. And so grammatically, we see that what baptism was restricted to those who received the word, the message of the apostles. Acts 8. Let's go to Acts 8. Acts 8 and verse 12. You'll see the same kind of logic here. But when they believed, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so the baptism was predicated first on the preaching of the good news and the believing that good news. Okay, but when they believed, that's when they were baptized. And then we go a few verses later to the same chapter in verse 36. Actually, we probably should even pick up the context in verse 35. It said, "Philip opened his mouth, beginning from the scripture, from Isaiah. He preached Jesus to him, What was his response? As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So the inference here is that between the preaching and the eunuch saying, "I want to get baptized," the assumption is he believed. Again, you go back to the logic of Mark 16:16. If he didn't believe, why are you going to mention baptism? So the fact that he's mentioning baptism is demonstrating that he indeed believed. So this is the logic of what our confession is pointing to. The last one the confession points to, I think, is a bit cheeky. Look at Acts 18:8. If you ever had a discussion with one who believes in infant baptism, they love to point out household baptism as a proof, which is for them for their case, it has to be a necessary consequence because that infers a lot. It's assuming a lot. But our confession is not willing to avoid those. In fact, they include a household baptism. Again, I think it's cheeky. I think they're trying to say we're not afraid of all of Scripture. Acts 18:8. What does it say? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The reason this is a fantastic verse to really encapsulate all of the household baptism verses in Acts is that what verse 8 says of the household, it doesn't say all the household believed indiscriminately. It's those in the household who believe or baptized. It's not the entire household that were baptized just because they're in the house. It's only those in the household who believed. All right, look at it again very carefully. What does the household do here? The leader of the synagogue, Crispus, he believed in the Lord along with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing. When they heard, the household were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul, and so on and so forth. So only those who believed in the household were baptized. And so they're not shying away from the reality that even in these household baptism texts, the inference is, if you're going to be baptized, it's because you believed. In the household, only those who believed were baptized. And that's where the proof texts stop. But we could give many more. Again, these are what we mean by positive law. Okay? Only in Scripture, only do you ever see repentant believers being baptized. You never have an expressly set down statement of Scripture of anything else. So I want you to imagine in reverse. What if Adam in the Garden of Eden had to infer about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the same way that Pedro Baptists infer about infant baptism? How frightening would that be? He'd have gone to that tree a long time ago. The devil probably wouldn't even have had to tempt him to that because he would have accidentally fallen. No, that's not what positive law is all about. Positive law sets it down plainly in Scripture. So I believe we should also attend to the major issue in that baptism is a positive law. As I was saying, it was given under the new covenant. And so we restrict ourselves to new covenant scriptures on the matter. And I'll freely admit that there are similarities between circumcision and in the old covenant. Male infants were circumcised. There is similarities between circumcision and baptism. I don't want to minimize that. But we don't need to flatten it out and make baptism equal to circumcision. I think that is the major error. So, for example, what are some similarities? Circumcision of the male infant brought him into ethnic Israel as a physical sign. Okay, fine. Baptism of the new believer, the infant believer, not just the infant, but the infant believer, the new believer, brought him into spiritual Israel of God with a spiritual sign. And so, yes, they are both initiatory ordinances, you might say. That's a common element. But the similarity should not be flattened out, whereby through necessary consequence, borrowing from Westminster, what is true of the old covenant initiatory ordinance is true of the new covenant initiatory ordinance. Positive law does not work that way. So what is more, the nature of circumcision was not necessarily to point forward to baptism. I don't think that's what circumcision was all about. In fact, I believe circumcision was to point towards a greater reality of a new heart. That's why in the Old Covenant Scriptures it mentions that their hearts need to be circumcised. So even back in the Old Covenant Scriptures, they were pointing to the spiritual reality that the Old Covenant circumcision was pointing to. My time is getting away from me, so I'm going to skip ahead in my notes. But I do want to give a quote from Sam Waldron's exposition that I thought was very profound on this point. He says, "Baptism, therefore, professes what circumcision demanded." Okay, circumcision demands the idea being that your heart needs to be circumcised. Not just your flesh, your heart. We might call that regeneration. Heart of stone being removed and receiving a heart of flesh. So baptism professes, right? It's, remember, we're talking about confessing baptism. Those who confess they have a new heart. Baptism professes what circumcision demanded. Circumcision did demand a new heart, but it did not profess a new heart. Just because a child was circumcised did not make a profession of regeneration. Baptism professes a new heart. That would be the distinction there. Just because they are both initiatory doesn't mean we can equate them and say one means the other. The many texts we could go to, Colossians 2:11 speaks of circumcision and the spiritual reality of circumcision being regeneration. It's interesting to see how that text gets abused, but Colossians 2:11, if you want to go back and look at it later, clearly talks about how circumcision is directing us towards the spiritual reality of a new heart is what is needed. The classic text is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, the new covenant, and the debate is what is new about the new covenant. Some would hold that the new covenant is not new, it's just a renewal of the old covenant, which is frightening if you think about it. If it's just a renewal, then we don't have time to go through it. But Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that's always the easy one to remember. Jeremiah is such an important book, but 31, 31, you can go right to the new covenant and get to where you're going. But just compare all the newness of the new covenant. There's no debate. There's something clearly and distinctly different in the new covenant that separates it from the old covenant. And Aaron, I told you I was thinking about using the board. I think we're going to skip that this time because I think we're running low on time. My mouth is gabbing. Maybe we'll come back to that. Let's go on to paragraph 3. What are the signifying elements of baptism? It says, "The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so we see in paragraph 3 the signifying elements. I might have misspoke. I meant to say the signifying elements of baptism. And the first, we have the physical element here, that is water. Okay, you don't baptize in, I don't know what else you would dip yourself in, but tomato juice, I suppose. If you got, I know some people will take a bath in tomato juice to get a stink off them, but the element that is used is water. That's common sense. But I don't want you to miss the sign. Because we would talk about the sign of water baptism, and we'll say water because water quenches thirst. But the signification there is not because water quenches thirst. The signification is that water baptism, is that the sinner is cleansed from unrighteousness. And that's the significance or the sign of the physical element of water. Look at with me, if you would, Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22:16. We read, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized," notice the significance, "and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now it's not the water that is doing the washing, but it's a sign of the reality. Okay, so the significance of the physical element of water is to point to the sign of being washed. You see this also in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. So perhaps we should look at that. That's a bit of a thorny text itself, 1 Peter 3, 18. First Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not the physical act, but what it signifies. It signifies an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And so the idea here is that what is baptism signifying? It's signifying this idea of a removal of dirt. And it's not the physical act that removes spiritual dirt, but it's a picture. That physical element is a picture. It signifies the spiritual righteousness, or the spiritual cleansing, we should say, of unrighteousness. Now, we also see in this paragraph the spiritual elements. We had the first is the physical element. The outward element is water. The spiritual element, we might say, is to be baptized. The spiritual element then is the Trinity, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a powerful text, by the way, when you come back to Matthew 28, for the doctrine of the Trinity, that the name singular is used, baptized in the name, speaks of the one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a very powerful Trinitarian doctrine embedded there, that it's not in the names of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the name, so one God in three persons. And so this is the spiritual element, that when you are baptized, the practice is done that you are baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a movement in, I don't know if I would call them evangelicalism, but evangelicals would call them evangelical, so I will do that, I suppose. But have you ever heard of oneness Pentecostalism? Basically, there is a movement of Pentecostals that deny the Trinity, and they're also known as the Jesus-only movement. So when they only baptize in the name of Jesus. And you see this in Acts, by the way. Many places in Acts where it says to baptize in the name of Jesus. And they would say that because they deny the Trinity, they're what we call modalist, that the Father is one mode of God, and that other times he takes the mode of Son, and other times he takes the mode of the Spirit. This is a heresy that's been condemned for 1,800 years now. Their idea is that since there's only one God and one person, then why do you need to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Just baptize in the name of Jesus. What they fail to understand is that whenever the phrase in Acts is used in the name of Jesus, because it's used of more than just baptism, it's always in the context of authority. That any time the apostles in the early church did anything in the name of Jesus, it's a reference to the authority. The only authority I have to preach up there is in the name of Jesus. He has given authority to those who have been called to that ministry. And you'll see expressions like that throughout Acts. So when you come across a place in Acts where it says baptizing them in the name of Jesus, they're saying in reference to authority, they are baptizing under the authority of Jesus. Who gave them the command? Jesus, Matthew 28:19. And at his command, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we abide by that authority. So because the Trinity is the spiritual significance of the Trinity, or baptism is the Trinity, or the Trinitarian, we should understand redemption in terms of the Trinity. Because that's what the baptism is signifying. Baptism is signifying a Trinitarian truth. That in salvation, in your salvation, the Father is the one that decreed it. The Son is the one that dies to earn it. And the Spirit is the one who applies it or delivers it. So that's why we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father adopts us, the Son redeems us, and the Spirit makes us alive to enjoy it. So this is why we practice this kind of baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That brings us then to paragraph 4. The signifying mode of baptism. Some of these are paragraphs, but they're really only a sentence. It says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. And as I said before, and this is now we're moving away from the subject of who should be baptized now to the mode, the signifying mode of baptism. And it's the reality that it's not just the person who is baptized that has a significance, that it signifies, but it's also the way that they are baptized that has also significance. And so there is not one place in Scripture where even through inference you can see an example of baptism that is not done without immersion. In fact, some have said we should actually not call them paedo-baptists, we should call them paedo-ranterists. Because the Greek word for sprinkle is rantizo. They're not being immersed. Some will effuse, they'll pour water, but the reality is you never see one example, even one intimation of anything except immersion. The word baptizo itself means to be submerged, to be dunked. This is what they would do when they would clean. They would put it under the water all the way. And so you never see one place where anything else is inferred. And we can look at various places. Like, well, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. I think the confession points to, if my memory serves, I'd have to double check this, that it points to Jesus' baptism, but I can't recall right now. But just look at the inference. What else could be inferred from this except immersion? So verse 38. He, the eunuch who had just heard the message from Isaiah, he wants to be baptized. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Sprinkling requires none of that. Yeah, they went down into the water. This is where I might actually make a case or emphasize the use of the prepositions here, that to go down, and both down and into the water. And it has to be enough water where both Philip as well as the eunuch are there. And what happened in this amount of water? They were baptized. And what happened in verse 39? When they came up out of the water. And these are the same kind of words will be used for coming up to Jerusalem and coming down from Jerusalem. I mean, these are physical, directional, geographical words. Just as you would come up to Jerusalem because it's on a hill, and you went, when you left Jerusalem, you would go down from Jerusalem. Just as Jesus went up to the Mount Olivet to give his discourse there. These are directional terms. These are geographical terms of location. The only obvious inference is that this is in a body of water. This is why Jesus goes to the Jordan, and he goes down into the water and comes back up. So there's really no place in Scripture where you have any other inference except for baptism is by immersion. But I think this is what is missed often, and when we talk about baptism as a sign, this is what I think really needs to be hit on. Is that if the mode is important, and I believe it is, what does the mode signify? So I want us to step back and consider that. First of all, when we talk about baptism and immersion and the sign that it points out, what better picture of union can you have, being engrafted with Christ, as our confession says, than being fully enveloped by water? And there is perfect union, if you will, between how the water contours the subject underwater and the subject being enveloped by that water. There is no other way to perfectly signify that by pouring or by sprinkling. It's immersion that signifies that magnificent truth of the union of Christ. What other mode of baptism can signify death? I mean, to literally go underwater. I've baptized people who told me, and jokingly, make sure you bring me back up, the inference being, if you don't, I can't breathe, and if I can't breathe, I will die. Well, Romans 6 says that we're buried with Christ in his death. Sprinkling is not going to signify that reality, that spiritual reality. And being buried, you're under the water. That is a water burial. What other way, what other mode can you signify such an important truth as the burial of Jesus, that you've been buried with Christ? And my favorite part about baptism is coming out of the water. There is not a better picture of the resurrection for the person being baptized than being underwater, unable to breathe, and whoosh, here they come. And we say to them, now you've been raised with Christ to what? To walk in newness of life. They get out of the water and they go live for Christ as disciples. The mode is so important because of the spiritual realities that it is signifying. And there is not any other mode that can point to those spiritual realities. If you've ever gone to the end of the confession, I don't believe, double check before I say so. At the end of our confession, there is an appendix. Yeah, it's not in the hymnal. There's an appendix on baptism itself. And I would encourage you, if you have, is there anyone that has a paper copy of the confession in there? Anyone tell me if is the appendix to baptism in the back of that one as well? Okay, I'll have to find that. I can maybe send it out on an email. There was an appendix to that to kind of unpack this idea of baptism, because they wanted to make sure that the readers, anyone that came across the confession, knew that they're not trying to be divisive, that for them this is an important thing. They were willing, our particular Baptist forefathers were willing to be put in stocks, they were willing to be persecuted for this deeply held conviction. And I wonder, I mean, we talk about being persecuted for the name of Jesus. How many of us would endure persecution for baptism, the mode of baptism? I think it says a lot about those men who were willing to sign and frame in 1677 and only later for it to be allowed to be published. And they say in the appendix that they're not doing this to be cantankerous. They're not doing this to be, they're trying to keep the Catholic faith with their Presbyterian and congregational brothers. But they said, our conscience will not allow us to do what is so clearly commanded in Scripture. And they give a doctrinal and exegetical biblical case for their view. And it's very profound. In fact, it would, if you just read that, it would probably do a far better job than I could in presenting chapter 29, its lesson itself. One thing I do want to address, because I did fly over it, our confession doesn't hit on it, but it is a major issue in our day, is the issue of baptismal regeneration, or that somehow there's something significant in the water that is part of our salvation. And the text that most will go to is Acts 2:38. So very briefly as we conclude, let's look at Acts 2:38. And why this does not say what so many want it to say. Again, this is also after Peter has given his sermon on the day of Pentecost, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, that amazing sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, and they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? By the way, they were pierced to the heart seems to imply that regeneration has occurred. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This would go back to what he was referring to with the Spirit back in verse 17, which is coming from a prophecy from Joel chapter 2. Where it gets used, or I would say maybe abused, repent and be baptized, depending on how translations handle it. I'm reading from the New American Standard, which I think they handle it very well. I think they actually had an apologetic purpose for translating it this way. I'm trying to think other translations that are represented in here. Can someone read Acts 2:38, just the first part? Anyone? How does the ESV do it? Okay, I'm not even a fan of how the ESV does it, where every one of you. It's getting close, but I think the New American Standard did it better. Is there another translation? That's what I was reading from. I'm trying to remember how the King James or New King James. Okay, and I try. Does anyone have a King James? I think the King James is. There it is. Okay. Repent and be baptized. That is how most people have heard Acts 2:38. But if you notice, the modern translations have narrowed down or what I would say clarified the grammar. What's interesting is that grammatically, the first command, there's two commands and two imperatives here. Repent. That is what we would say a second person plural command. You all repent. Y'all repent. Okay. But the second command, be baptized, is not second person plural. It's third person singular. Which this is a hard way to turn that into a command. Okay? We might say, let him be baptized. Let each one be baptized. Which ones? Those who have repented. So what you see here is that it's not saying you must repent and be baptized for salvation. It's saying you repent, and if you repent, you're also commanded to be baptized. Okay? The grammar here is infused as saying that it's repentance is what is going to lead unto life. It's repentance that leads unto the forgiveness of sins. And only those who have undergone repentance, let him, each one or everyone, depending on the translation, it's that repentant person who is commanded to be baptized. Well, this is nothing more than what we came across in Matthew 28. Make disciples, baptize them. Who? The disciples, those who have repented. And so Acts 2:38, even grammatically, is very limited. Only those who have repented, and the command to repent is to everyone, you all repent, but those who are commanded to be baptized are those who have indeed repented. Each one who has repented, let him be baptized. So Acts 2:38 is usually the go-to text, but there is not a grammatical basis in which to affirm any kind of baptismal regeneration or salvation. And as I said, you see regeneration occurring even before this in verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. Okay, we have 1 minute before we conclude. And so if there are any questions, because I feel like I ran through this very quickly, and especially with the positive law and the spiritual law or the natural law, I'm going to ask you to hold off your questions till the next time and write them down. If you have a question to clarify something, we can write that down, because I really don't want to go over for those that are in the nursery for their sake. So write down those questions, and we will address those next time. So we'll conclude with prayer and then our benediction. Father, we thank you for your word and the truths, the commands that are so clear and explicit in your word. And there is some division amongst those that we find to have much in common with. And Lord, we do thank you for what we share, the truth of the gospel, with those who may not believe and practice as we do. But Lord, we do believe and affirm and are firmly convinced in our minds that you have told us expressly how you want us to obey you in the waters of baptism. And Lord, it is a blessing that when we go into those waters and we're buried in the waters and raised, Lord, what it signifies to the person, oh, what a glorious truth. Lord, we pray that even our baptism would begin its waters to be stirred as souls come to confess Christ, express a heart of repentance that their heart has been pierced. Lord, as we preach to anyone who would hear that they must repent, let them, each one of them, be baptized who has repented. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Because it fits so well with my sermon this morning, I call you to stand as I read from the Aaronic blessing from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. Have a blessed week.